Well, please turn with me again to the Gospel of John, and if you are in need of a Bible, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pew. I'm going to ask you to turn today to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Beginning with the first verse and reading through verse 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Lord Jesus has ended his high priestly prayer for his disciples, and now he leads them out of the city of Jerusalem on Passover night. He's leading them to a place where most of them will see him for the last time before he goes to the cross, because they will flee in terror before many hours have passed. It's a place where his passion, that is the technical word for his suffering, will formally begin. It is the place that we know from the other Gospels as Gethsemane, a word that means oil press, no doubt because there were at that time and still are olive trees there. The fact that John does not call it Gethsemane brings up an interesting facet of John's gospel. On the one hand, John adds many details and sayings of Jesus not found in the other gospels, such as the two words in verse 1 of chapter 18, these words. These words would refer to the whole farewell discourse and the high priestly prayer. In other words, these words is everything from 14 through 17. And that's all unique to John's gospel. That material does not occur in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the particular miracles that John records, such as the turning of water into wine and the healing of the blind man and so on, are not recorded in the other Gospels. John records the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord walking on the water as the synoptic Gospels do, but other than that, those are the only miracles that John and the other evangelists have in common. On the other hand, John leaves out many episodes that we would consider essential to the story of Jesus, such as his second cleansing of the temple when he first came to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and his institution of the Lord's Supper. That is not mentioned in the Gospel of John at all. And one of the episodes that's left out is related to the text before us this morning, and that is Jesus' agony in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. John will refer to this in one quote from Jesus down in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" But John doesn't mention it. Why? I think there are at least two reasons. First, he knew that the other Gospels had been written, and he perhaps thought that he did not need to repeat well-known material. But I think that there's another reason. He intended to bring out his own perspective on our Lord, sometimes by omitting certain details and sometimes by very much emphasizing others. For those of you who love old movies, you are familiar with the great director John Ford. And in one of the movies that he was directing, he told his cameraman, "I want you to take that rocking chair there in this scene and cast a huge shadow of it on that back wall in this scene. Well, in just the same way, in the Gospel of John, certain times he emphasizes certain things about our Lord, and he does this in our text this morning. Let me ask you a question, see how well you've been paying attention during all these years we've been in the Gospel of John. Do you realize that we have not read in John about any collaboration between Judas and the chief priests and scribes? We have read about no meeting. We know nothing about 30 pieces of silver or any kind of an agreement made. We have known that Judas would betray Jesus and that Jesus sent him from the upper room saying, "What you do, do quickly." And now suddenly, in our text this morning, he appears with temple police and 200 Roman soldiers. This is significant, for this is how John wants us to think of Judas. So what we'll have to do as we study John's perspective on our Lord's sufferings is twofold. Naturally, we'll have to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get the entire story and fill in all the details. But we also must let John be John and see the emphasis that he places on what he tells us. John has a goal, and that goal is in chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is an evangelistic book. He's presenting Jesus in a certain way. And he wants his readers to be as awed by Jesus as he was, and to love Jesus as he did, and to see him as God as he saw him. So what is John telling us about Jesus in these three verses before us this morning? It is simply this, that Jesus, far from being a passive victim, showed his sovereignty over the beginnings of his sufferings by leading his disciples to a specific place. And it was a place of significance and transaction and familiarity. This place, Gethsemane, had perhaps been made available to Jesus by its owner, a propertied man who was one of the wealthier Jews who owned private gardens on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus and his disciples enter it. They may well have needed a key to enter it. It may have well been a walled garden. But it was essential that they be someplace within the precincts of Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus and his disciples first came to Jerusalem, that every evening they'd go out to Bethany, the place where Lazarus and his sisters lived. But Passover required that visitors to Jerusalem stay within the precincts, and Bethany was too far away. So we have in the Garden of Gethsemane a place to stay that was generously provided for Jesus and his disciples, but we have a whole lot more, just as certain places in your life have taken on extra meaning to you. We have, first of all, a place of significance for Jesus' role as our Savior. It was a place for submission to God. And you can begin to see this if you notice how Jesus got to it. It says in verse 1 that he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. That word valley can be translated ravine. It can be translated torrent, because it was a gulch on the east side of Jerusalem that ran with water in the wintertime but was dry in spring and summer, except for those times when rain might cause it to flow again. This particular night, it contained a liquid, but it wasn't water. It was blood. It was the blood of thousands of Passover lambs, perhaps above 100,000 lambs that had been slain in the temple precincts. And the temple overhung the Kidron Ravine, and there was a drain from it, from which the blood of the slain lambs flowed down into the valley. As Jesus crossed the ravine, His own sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would have been very much impressed on His mind. Christ, our Passover Lamb, says Paul, has been sacrificed for us. The one who would shortly fulfill the meaning of Passover and actually render the keeping of Passover obsolete was about to render obedience to God. And He crossed over this valley on His way to His own sacrifice. One of the most revolutionary things that Jesus did in instituting the Lord's Supper was to take that third cup and say that it was no longer meant to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. He had the holy nerve to say, from now on, this do in remembrance of me. So, brothers and sisters, the Passover lamb, who is spiritual and figurative, is passing over the blood of the last Passover's lambs. Now, it has always seemed to me that there is another significance to His crossing the Kidron Valley. And I can't find any commentators to agree with me, except J.C. Ryle does allude to this, bless his heart. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel 15:23. 2 Samuel 15:23. Here's one of the darkest nights of King David's life. It says, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." There was a time when David the king passed over the Kidron Valley, and he was fleeing from a betrayer, his own son Absalom. Now, hundreds of years later, on this Passover night, David's greater son, the one who now reigns on David's throne, crosses the Kidron Valley not to flee from a betrayer, but to meet him deliberately. And he is not fleeing because he has to flee. He is crossing deliberately because he has rejected Jerusalem and the temple. He is also different from David in that David was faithless in many ways, and the consequences of his sins came upon him through the behavior of his sons. Jesus, on the other hand, was faithful in all of his Father's house and would soon be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ultimately sit on the throne of David. So you see that crossing the Kidron Valley was a time of agony and sorrow for both David and his holy descendant centuries later. But Jesus was not driven out of the city. He was choosing to go to this particular place of significance. And look at what John calls it. A garden. He went across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. Only John refers to Gethsemane in this way. Many of the great church fathers, and Augustine, and nearer to our own day, Arthur W. Pink, have caught the significance of this. Jesus enters a garden, and He enters this garden to undo and counteract what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, some of you who like to do studies on Bible themes would find a fruitful study of the gardens of God, because ultimately the garden of God is going to be the new creation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and that's going to answer every hope and fulfillment of the Garden of Eden, but along the way there are other gardens in Scripture, and Jesus was involved with two of them. One concerning his crucifixion, this one, and the other one concerning his resurrection. What happened in Eden? What happened in the first garden? What happened when everything was delightful and nature was perfect? Well, of course, Adam disobeyed God's command. God commanded him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die." You'll first begin to die inwardly, then you will die physically. And Adam disobeyed God's command. What happened in this garden at which we're looking this morning? Jesus submitted to God's will. And the interesting thing, of course, about both of these men, as the Puritans used to say, is that all the human race hangs on the girdle strings of either Adam or Christ. You see, both of them were representatives of others. Adam for the whole human race, and Jesus for those whom God had given him who would believe on him as Lord and Savior. Here is the way Paul puts the situation in Romans 5. He says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and he breaks off mid-sentence there. But what people have seen throughout the centuries is that that last phrase, "all sinned," refers to a definite historical event. It's a punctiliar aorist in the Greek. It refers to something that happened at a definite point in time, and it's the reason why death has spread to all men everywhere, even including infants who have not committed any actual personal sins but who are subject to death and may in fact die. Why has this happened? Because one man who was our representative sinned, and we have his guilt imputed to us, and the consequence of that is death. And you say, "Well, I don't like that. That seems unfair. I can understand how I might have inherited a sinful nature from my first ancestor, Adam, but I don't understand why I should be considered guilty because of what he did." Well, let me ask you a question. How do you like the other side, that you should be considered righteous because of what another one has done? That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. And that's the reason there can be the gospel set up as it is by God, because God views the race representatively. And therefore, if you don't like the fact that you had a substitute in Eden, what do you think of the idea of having a substitute on Calvary? Because the gospel is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. It's put down to your account, and you're treated as if you had not only never sinned, but as if you had been perfect in the sight of God. And there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. This is the representative principle by which Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and our sin has been imputed to Jesus on the cross. And then trebly, the third imputation is that His righteousness is imputed to us who believe. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will. And if you're still there in Romans 5, you can see in verse 18 that Paul says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," or it can also be translated "the righteousness of one," "leads to justification and life for all men. For by as the one man's disobedience the many were," translate, "constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be constituted righteous." Are you constituted righteous this morning? Does God regard you as righteous? If you say, "I never heard of such a thing," maybe you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins be forgiven, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be regarded as if you had never sinned and thoroughly and fully obeyed the law of God. In other words, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness from God. And this is what we get from the obedience of the last Adam. So that is the first thing to be said about this place that John says Jesus and the disciples went. It was a place of significance because it was a garden. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, a wonderful reference book, one of the few reference books that one can read for pure entertainment, it says this, a perceptive statement about the Garden of Gethsemane and how it is like the Garden of Eden. I quote, "It is a sacred space within which a radical decision is made that reverses the course of human history." That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what will happen in the Garden of Gethsemane this night. But in Gethsemane, the radical decision was not disobedience to God, defiance of God, a transgression of a commandment. In Gethsemane, the radical decision was complete and utter submission to God, which our Lord Jesus Christ made. Now, before we go on, let's just personalize all this moment. Let's think about this idea of submission to God in a place of significance. Places may be geographical, your home, your workplace, your school. Some professing Christians submit to God at church. You've all been pretty submissive this morning. I commend you. You've all sung as you were supposed to. You have all pretty much bowed your heads in prayer, I guess. I haven't peeked. I don't know if you have or not. But you've been very quiet, respectful, and I believe the Lord is pleased with the worship of most of you. And I have no reason to think He wouldn't be pleased with the worship of all of you. You have submitted to God in this place. And so, I praise you for that. The question is, do you submit to God in other places? Not only do you worship, sing, pray, listen attentively to a sermon, but in other places of significance, do you submit to God? Do you want to be God in your home? Or will God be God in your home? Is it God or you? Will you say, as for me and my house, we will serve me? Or will you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Children are supposed to obey parents. And wives are supposed to be in subjection to their husbands. And husbands are supposed to submit to Christ. A message some husbands haven't gotten. They're supposed to mirror Him in their love for their wives. Do you want to be God at work? Or do you want to be a godly employee? Or a godly supervisor? Or a godly boss? Do you want to be God at your school, doing things that will call the maximum attention to yourself, constantly hogging the limelight? Or do you want to humbly learn and excel for the glory of God? The ultimate place of significance where you must submit to God is your heart. Not a geographical place. And not even so much a biological place, because the Bible is talking about your mind and your will and your emotions and your affections when it uses the word heart. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? Do you remember when King David was praying in the classic 51st Psalm? He prayed in Psalm 51 verse 6. Prayed this way. He said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Do some of you recognize that dichotomy between the wisdom in your head and the wisdom in your secret heart? Do you have a skull full of knowledge of verses and biblical concepts and principles, and yet somehow you need wisdom in the secret heart. He went on to say in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He knew it wasn't just a matter of externals. He knew it wasn't just a matter of duties. He knew that he needed a pure heart, a change of heart. David, when he prayed this prayer, was not thinking about what Israel would think of him. And he was not praying about what even the prophet Nathan, who pointed his finger at him, would think of him. He was concerned only with God. He wanted submission in the place of ultimate significance, his heart. Are you dealing with that? Do you know what it is to pray, "Unite my heart to fear your name"? James said, "A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways." And the answer for the double-minded is, purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. So do not only submit to God here in church, but in every place of significance. And if your heart is right, you'll see soon that all places are significant. There aren't any insignificant places with God. There aren't any places where your heart doesn't matter. All places are significant, from the dinner table to the bargaining table, and from the interstate highway to the information highway, and from past times to bad times. All places are significant. Gethsemane was a place of significance. I had a friend who went there, and she took a picture of a place that looked like it might be the likely place that Jesus prayed. But, of course, who can know? It was a huge stone, and it seemed to be ideal for leaning upon. And she took a photograph of that stone surrounded by the olive trees. And she told me why she did it. And she made an unusual statement. She said, "That's where my Lord accomplished my salvation." Well, how could she say that? He had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet endured the wrath of God. He had not yet said, "It is finished." Well, she could say that because of what happened between Jesus and His Father. And what happened to Jesus and His Father in this place brings me to my second point, John's second point about Gethsemane. It was a place of transaction. This is a new word I've learned since taking this counseling course. Transaction. Transacting with God. I know about transactions. My MasterCard tells me how many I've had during the past month, and I hate to find out. But I have learned that transacting with God is when one begins to identify a real problem, a real concern of one's heart, and begins to go to God in prayer and begins to get responses from God, either in Scripture or perhaps by a strong recurring impression that the Lord gives, which is defensible from Scripture, perhaps in the counsel of Christian friends. But it's a place where the word transact is perfectly fulfilled. You act across. There are two people, and they two beings, and they're acting with each other. It's an encounter that is give and take. And so often, when we pray, we simply say our prayers. We're not fully expecting God to do something so radical as answer us. We just simply say our prayers. But James said, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and He will give it to him." And it may take time, it may take weeks, it may take months. The missionaries who went down to Ecuador, Jim Elliott and Ed McCurdy, Nate Saint, those people who were immortalized in Elizabeth Elliott's great account of the massacre by the Aka Indians called Through Gates of Splendor. They sought the Lord for years about where they should go on the mission field and who they should minister to and what their methods should be. But the point is, they were transacting. They weren't just passive and they weren't just saying prayers. They were expecting God to answer. John says that this garden was a place of transaction. He says it was a place where Jesus often met with His disciples in verse 2. But on this night, it was not only a place where Jesus transacted with His disciples, it was a place of meeting for Jesus and His Father. And Jesus particularly needed and used this garden to make this transaction. I'd like you to turn with me back to Mark 14 so that we can see the details that are missing from John. Mark 14, beginning with verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba," that precious word that we never read of anyone daring to use before Jesus. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." This is what He prayed there. Now, as we pause just a moment, let's think about what He's talking about. "Remove this cup from Me." Jesus is frightened. And when we think of how frightened Jesus is, we wonder, well, how does He compare with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were not afraid of a fiery furnace? How does He compare with Daniel, who was not afraid to be thrown into the lion's den? How does He compare with early Christian martyrs who were not only burned at stakes to light the Emperor Nero's gardens, but were torn to pieces by wild animals? How does He compare to the Scottish Covenanters who were beheaded for their love for Jesus? If He was simply afraid of what would happen to His body, well, He wasn't afraid of what would happen to His body. He was afraid of the cup. And well, He might be afraid of the cup. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we learn what the cup was. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And we learn similar things in the prophecies. For example, Isaiah tells us, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath," in Isaiah 51:17. These are passages, and there are many in the Old Testament, that speak about the cup of God's wrath against sin. And that's what Jesus was afraid of. And when you read this passage and you think, well, doesn't this show some form of weakness or aberration on the part of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ that He should show fear and want this cup to pass away from Him? No, it shows the full extent of His humanity. He wouldn't have been human if He hadn't feared it. That's the point. "Yet not what I will, but what You will." Turn over to Luke chapter 22 for just a moment. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. No account of the Garden of Gethsemane is complete without reminding ourselves that there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. This is a condition called hematidrosis, the mingling of sweat and blood that comes in times of great agony and stress. And now turn with me to Matthew 26, 40 through 42. Matthew 26, 40 through 42. "And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for the second time He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done.'" You see how His prayer is changing. He's growing more and more accepting of what is being demanded of Him by the Father. The angel is strengthening him. He is trusting God. And finally, his human nature is passing from fear to the complete acceptance of God's will. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14 again, and we'll leave the episode, but I want you to see what happens next. In Mark chapter 14, verse 41, it says, "He came the third time," and this may indicate that he prayed as long as 3 hours. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Interesting thing about that one word that is translated, "it is enough." It's a form of the verb have. They've found that phrase on papyri from the ancient Near East in the days of the early church. And what that phrase means is he's been paid. He's had his reward. It may be a reference to Judas. Instead of saying it is enough sleeping that you have done, he may be saying he's been paid. "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here he rises. He is confident. The agony is over. His faith in his Father is absolutely complete. He has said again and again, "Not my will, but yours be done." And now we are to the place of our text in John. John has omitted the details of this struggle. Why? Because his emphasis is on Jesus as triumphant and in authority over the situation. So you ask yourself, well, Jackson, is John therefore glossing over Jesus' struggles? No, he knows what we know, that what is important is the outcome. And the outcome is in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He has agreed in his human nature to take the cup that the Father has given him and endure the wrath of God for you and me. Now, brothers and sisters, when I say the outcome is what is important, that may sound crudely bottom line and as if it's just very much results oriented, but you think about when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. There was undoubtedly an agonizing struggle in that old man's heart, but we don't read about it. What we read is, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac." His struggle is not mentioned, only his obedience. I want to mention how important that is. What's important is your obedience. Now, we live in a society where we like to hear about the struggles, and we like to talk about the struggles and express ourselves about the struggles, and that's all well and good. But Paul David Tripp, the counselor, has been making the point in the counseling course, change doesn't take place till change takes place. Huh? Change doesn't take place till change takes place. And so, are you still in the same rut about your behavior? Are you still in the same rut about your sins? What can you point to by way of change? I'm not saying, when are you going to be perfect? You're never going to be. But there will be change as you grow in grace. And change doesn't take place till change takes place. It's the change that matters. Thinking of three great accounts of conversion, three great autobiographies. Think of Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Think of Spurgeon's autobiography. Think of C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy. All of these books talk about the inner turmoil that these men went through before they were converted and became saints of God. Now, would we read any of those books if we knew that the man had not changed and had not become a Christian? Now, I am an old English teacher, so I know that when you have a book that's all about inner turmoil, we call that literature. But when you read a book about conversion and change and the Christian life, we call that testimony. And what is ultimately important is the change. And if Bunyan hadn't been saved, we wouldn't read his book. If Spurgeon hadn't been saved, we wouldn't read his book. If C.S. Lewis had agonized and said, "Finally I decided I was right, there wasn't a God," we would never read his book. That's why we're awed by the struggle of Jesus and why it is a comfort to us, because what's important is the change. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And one of the ways he learned obedience was by the things he suffered. And Jesus' struggle is an example to us of prevailing prayer. But John's point is that Jesus was victorious. He had victory in the garden. He conquered in that struggle and was Lord of all that followed. Now quickly, the last point about Gethsemane. It was a place of familiarity. Why do I say that? Well, because Judas knew the place. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 2. Jesus Christ, John is making the point, neither fled nor hid himself. He didn't think as he left the upper room. Now Judas has left, and I know what he's left for. He's gone out of the room, and it's night. And he's going to be coming for me later. I need to get back to Bethany. I need to get to Jericho. I need to get anywhere but here. Jesus stuck to his usual routine. He went to the place where he would normally be found, and he waited for Judas. Do you understand that? He waited for Judas. That courage is on display here in the way John emphasizes the coming of Judas. Remember what John has said about Judas all through this book. He has said things like telling us that Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Did he not say in chapter 13, verse 2, that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him? Did he not say in chapter 13, verse 26, when Jesus said, "It is he to whom I'll give this morsel of bread," so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're doing, do quickly." And did he not actually use the same description that the Apostle Paul uses of the future Antichrist, the son of destruction, in chapter 17, verse 12? Judas is a Satan-possessed man. This garden has a serpent also, and it is Judas. And he brings with him not just temple officers. He brings with him Roman soldiers. And the Greek word that John uses here for band, a band of soldiers, is the word spera, which means cohort. It means 600 men. But sometimes the word was used for a smaller detachment called a maniple. And perhaps it was just a maniple that night, but that was 200 soldiers. So here's the first point. Judas came with at least 200 other men and maybe many more. As William Barclay puts it, what a compliment to the power of Jesus! What a compliment to the power of Jesus! That's the ultimate reason for the secret bargain with Judas to betray Jesus. They knew his power. They weren't afraid of the multitude. They were afraid of him. They'd tried to arrest him and he'd escaped before by simply passing among them. They needed Judas to help them find the right time and the right place to arrest someone whom they feared might be unarrestable. And Judas has gone to them and he said, "Tonight's the night." He's talking about death. He's talking about going to his father. He's talking about leaving. This is a good time to get him, and I'll show you where. So here they come. Judas, possessed by Satan. Jews and Gentile Romans representing the world. Here they come with their lanterns and their torches on a moonlit night. They brought the lanterns and torches to find him if he were hiding in the rocks behind the trees or in some other nook or cranny on the Mount of Olives. And here they come with their weapons in case he puts up a fight or incites his disciples to resist. And what do they find when they get there? He doesn't hide. He doesn't resist. He doesn't flee. He doesn't cringe. He is in control. He goes out to meet them. He asks whom you seek. And of course, John will make the point in chapter 18:4 that he knew all that would happen to him. He has submitted to God, and he has subdued every fear of his human flesh. Now he faces the world and the devil. You see in this garden the conquest of his righteousness. He submitted to God and was able to face the greatest trial that any human being ever faced, the enduring of the wrath of God. You and I will never face that if we believe on him. We will never face such a thing. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever lesser thing than the wrath of God you and I must face, whatever trial, let us also do as our Lord did and stand against the world and the flesh and the devil by saying, always when we pray and always in our heart, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work your sovereign will in every heart here. We pray for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they might receive you today, that they might repent, that they might turn, that they might see that it was their sins for which you died. And we pray, Lord God, for those who have the perennial problem of an idol in the heart, we pray that they might cast down all other idols, and most of all the idol of self, and turn to you as Lord of every area of their lives. Father, the ultimate place of significance is our hearts. May all of our hearts be right with you, cleansed by your Spirit, and desiring to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.